Martin Luther was dealing with a situation that was spearheaded by a formidable force. Johann Tetzel was perhaps one of the most influential and persuasive men of his day. He traveled with a quartet of singers, which was kind of unheard of in that day and age, and he would go into to town, and his goal was to sell indulgences. You say, what in the world is that, and how did he get there? Well, let me take the long way around to get back to Tetzel in just a second. See, Pope Leo in Vatican City was trying to spiffy up Vatican City. It had really fallen into a great state of disrepair. This is the early 1500s. It had become decrepit through a period of time that Martin Luther termed as the Babylonian captivity of the church. Actually, from 1378, most people don't remember this, but from 1378 to 1417, the Catholic Church had no less than two popes, at times three popes, which is really contradictory to really their understanding of a source of authority. The Catholic Church says there are two sources of authority. There's sacred scripture and there's sacred tradition, which is given forth by the papal authoritative word. Well, at this point in time, they had up to three different people who were those sources of authorities who said contradictory things to each other. Now, this is a problem. But when you have three different popes maintaining three different residences and three different castles, that means that your budget is greatly divided. And so one of the things that happened is in Vatican City over these 150 years really fell into a severe decline. And Pope Leo wanted to complete the new St. Peter's Basilica, the same one we know today that people from all over the world come and they enjoy the beautiful architecture. He wanted to complete that. The old one that had existed dated all the way back to 319. So it's over 1,200 years old. It had been built in the time of Constantine. And one of the ways that he funded that is he sold off what are called sees, S-E-E-S. These would have been positions of authority and power within the church. Now, particularly interesting for us this morning was a young man named Albert of Brandenburg. Now, he's not from you know, Brandenburg County, okay? That's not Brandenburg County. What's that, Meade County? Okay, he's not from Meade County, okay? This is Brandenburg, Germany. Now, don't think of Germany as one nation. At this point in time, Germany is a series of kind of individual states led by princes. And Albert of Brandenburg aspired to become the Archbishop of Mainz in Germany. Now, Albert came from wealth, and so before he was old enough to be an archbishop, he already held two bishoprics. His father had purchased for him two bishoprics. And the reason he purchased those is they were wonderful sources of income. But obviously, the fact that he held two different ones in two different cities shows you that there's really kind of a complete lack of even understanding of any shepherding that would have happened, of any spiritual guidance. He just kind of sort of administrated the business side of it. But Albert desired a third see. And he knew it would be very expensive, and he knew it was against, he would have to get what they call a dispensation because it was against papal law, get a dispensation from the Pope, and he knew that it would be very expensive. And so he and the Pope began to haggle back and forth. And according to church historian Roland Baton, and I quote, the Pope demanded 12,000 ducats, that's gold coins. The Pope demanded 12,000 ducats for the 12 apostles. Albert offered 7,000 for the seven deadly sins. They compromised at 10,000, presumably not for the Ten Commandments. And with that, Albert, with those 10,000 ducats, Albert purchased his third bishop see, another source of income there in Mainz. He had to borrow that money from a bank, but the Pope wasn't completely, he wasn't completely unconcerned with his status. So here's what he did for Albert. The Pope, out of the air quote goodness of his heart, allowed Albert to sell indulgences in all of his territories, the proceeds of which would be split between the papacy and the paying off of Albert's debt. And so there was a stream of revenue that Albert could have to pay it down. And the question is, what in the world is an indulgence and why would you sell one? Well, according to the 1995 Catholic Catechism, that's in our day and age, 1995, they still practice indulgences today. An indulgence is, and I quote from them, a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven. An indulgence is partial or plenary, according as it removes either part or all of the temporal punishment due to sin. Indulgences may be applied to the living or the dead. Indulgences began to emerge in around the 1000s, the beginning of the Dark Ages, when the Pope wanted to lead charges to push back the Moors, the growing Muslim population. Who wants to go off and fight a foreign war in a foreign land? And so in order to motivate men to volunteer for this army, he began to issue what's called a plenary or a full indulgence. In other words, based upon their idea, their understanding of grace, and how most people would not go directly to heaven, but rather they would go to a holding tank called purgatory, you could get a plenary indulgence where you would skip over that portion and go directly to heaven regardless of what you had done. And the only way to get this was to go off and to fight in the crusade. That worked remarkably well, and from that they began to develop partial indulgences. Now, a partial indulgence wouldn't cover all of your sins. They'd cover part of them. Basically, where does this come from? Well, here's their theology behind it. Okay, and I want you to follow with me. The idea is that there are some saints that through their merits and the grace that they have earned in life have entered into heaven with an excess of grace that they've earned. God would never waste that grace, and so that grace is stored up. For example, Mary, she would have entered directly into heaven. She would have had excess grace. God wouldn't waste that grace. That grace is stored up. But the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, he holds the keys to the kingdom. And whatever is bound on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth shall be whatever is loosed in heaven shall be loosed on earth. And so he had the authority to unleash that grace to whomever he says he should. Now, unfortunately, Luther primarily is thinking like a pastor. He's thinking like a pastor. And unfortunately, the situation dictates that some parishioners begin to calculate how much a particular sin may cost them and often conclude that committing the sin might be worth the penalty of the indulgence. So, for example, if we were to put it in American vernacular, say that you're planning a pretty hot trip that you don't want to invite your pastor to Las Vegas for a 3-day weekend. And you got it all planned out, all the spots you're going to hit, all the things you're going to do. You know that these things are not going to earn you grace with God. But you begin to think, well, there is this thing called an indulgence out there. And perhaps what I'll do is, well, that indulgence costs a lot. But I think I desire the 3-day weekend more than I desire not to have to pay for the indulgence. So I'll just go ahead and pay for the indulgence, have my 3-day weekend, and it's going to be, party time. Can you imagine pastoring in that environment for Luther? Those are the people that he's trying to lead to righteousness. And they don't even understand where righteousness comes from. I know what some of you are thinking. You're like, boy, I'm so glad this kind of thing doesn't happen anymore today. Well, actually, when Pope Francis visited Brazil for World Youth Day in 2013, okay, that's 5 years ago almost, the Vatican offered a plenary or a complete indulgence to those who could not attend the event but followed it instead on social media. And I quote from their official documents, "The faithful who, on account of legitimate impediment, cannot attend the aforementioned celebrations may obtain plenary indulgence under the usual spiritual, sacramental, and prayerful conditions in a spirit of filial submission to the Roman Pontiff." Are you tracking with me? Friends, this is not something that only happened in 1517. This is something that happens today. Now, the difference is today they're not asking them to pay for it. Okay? Well, this is not something that just plagues the Roman Catholic Church. When what we're dealing with here is a situation where somebody would say, for a price, you can purchase grace. For a price, you can purchase the blessings of God. Have you heard anything like that among Protestants? Ben, I'm going to ask you to cue up that commercial. I was watching late night TV recently. A fellow who I didn't even know still existed on the church landscape came up on TV. His name is Peter Popoff. Okay? Popoff was exposed on the Johnny Carson show. That tells you how long ago it was. Back in the 1980s. By atheists. They began to use police scanners, which was pretty cutting-edge stuff back in the day, to realize that Popoff's wife was communicating to him on frequencies that were unknown. Any of you ever seen the movie by Steve Martin making fun of evangelicalism? They're really making fun of Peter Popoff. They do the same kind of thing. And they exposed him back in the 1980s. But oh, what short memories we have. Check this out.
Reverend Peter Popoff wants you to know that God can reverse every negative verdict in your life. You don't have to live a life sentence of lack and defeat. You can be free to enjoy all of God's richest blessings. That's why he wants to send you your free packet of Miracle Spring Water, your point of contact for the miracle you need, now in a larger size.
I had been in two car accidents, and the doctors kept saying, well, here, you got to take painkillers. I used your Miracle Spring Water, and it's gone.
The banks had told me that I could not get another home. I prayed, I believed, I followed every instruction, and on May 26th, we closed on our dream home.
Stop settling on less and reach for God's best. God is a God of more, and now there's more Miracle Spring Water in a new, larger packet.
You have sent me the water, and I use it. You told me I was going to get a check for $7,000. Sure enough, I got a check in the mail. It was exactly $7,000.
Another check for $4,700 for me to move to New York City. Glory to God. Supernatural wealth transfer.
I will send you the Miracle Spring Water. I'll send you the instructions. I'll tell you how to use it to see total victory in every area of your life.
Act now. Call the number on your screen today and get your free packet of Miracle Spring Water.
Isn't it amazing to see what God is doing?
You know, while I appreciate the laughter, I hope that it's laughter that comes from a place of sadness, right? I mean, this is not like a Babylonian Bee spoof. This is something that airs. I mean, I saw it last week on a television show. This is airing right now. Why is it airing? Because it's making money. Why is it making money? Because people are actually calling. So my point is, the solas, especially Solus Christus, where we're going today, these are not relics of the past that maybe perhaps we look at like they're in a museum and we appreciate them. But these are expressions of biblical theology that need to ground the way the church lives today, lest we fall into the error of things like this. We need to understand sola scriptura, that scripture alone is our authority. We need to understand sola gratia, that grace alone is our only hope for salvation. We need to understand sola fide, that faith alone is all that saves us in the gospel. And today we turn to solus Christus, Christ alone, only Jesus. Theologian Stephen Wellam says, solus Christus stands at the center of the other five solas, connecting them into a coherent theological system by which the reformers declared the glory of God. More than a century ago, one of my favorite theologians, Herman Bavinck, wrote this. He said, the doctrine of Christ is not the starting point, but it is certainly at the central point of the whole system of dogmatics or doctrinal beliefs. All other dogmas either prepare for it or inferred from it. In it, as the heart of dogmatics, pulses the whole of the religious ethical life of Christianity. Did you get that? In the doctrine of Christ pulses the whole of the religious ethical life of Christianity. If we get Jesus wrong, we get this wrong. And so our big idea today is this. The work of Christ is sufficient to bring peace to our broken relationship with God. Sola Scriptura points us to Christ. Sola Gratia, it is the grace of God realized through the ministry of Christ. Sola Fide, our faith is firmly in the finished work of Christ. Solus Christus, the work of Christ is sufficient to bring peace to our broken relationship with God. I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And admittedly, we're going to be in several different passages of Scripture today. I probably have more sermon than I have time, but I'll talk fast, you listen fast. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5. Page 2327 in my Bible. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly attire. All right, so we're looking primarily at verses 5 and 6 today. In what ways did Christ bring peace between us and him? So our big idea is that the work of Christ is sufficient to bring peace to our broken relationship with him. Well, in what ways did Jesus bring peace to the broken relationship that exists between you and him? Our text today highlights two ways for us. The first we see is it can be summed up in the word mediator. And this is the concept that Jesus is our go-between. Jesus is our go-between. Now, the Catholic in the days of Luther and even today would have this idea that there is an earthly mediator that goes between you and God. You would go and you would seek forgiveness. You would seek absolution for your sins through that mediator. So you would go to confession. It's funny because I've got a lot of Roman Catholic friends and they're good and godly people sometimes, and they certainly are sincere. And it's funny, if you talk to them about how they practice their faith, the one thing that almost none of them do is go to confession. It's interesting. Because even they find the idea of an earthly mediator off-putting. They don't really do that. Now, I've thought about that. Why do you need a mediator? Now, maybe there are more, but I think that I've thought of two primary reasons why you need a mediator. Number one, you only need a mediator when there's a broken relationship between two parties. They're unwilling to communicate. And then there's perhaps a second reason you might need a mediator. You might need a mediator if there's a lack of relationship between the two parties. They're unknown to each other. And so that mediator may come and they may introduce them to each other. Now, in verse 5, we see a couple of points that really speak to us. For there is one God. Now, there's a theological point that I really want to highlight for you, just if only in reference here today. I don't really have time to hammer down on it. But we see him saying, there's only one God. We are monotheists. We believe in only one God. And then he says there is only one mediator between God and men. So there's one God, and for all of humanity, there is one mediator between God and all of humanity, for men. Who is that mediator? He answers that question right there for us. The man, Christ Jesus. Friends, do you realize today what a big deal it is that we have a mediator? It is a huge deal that we have a mediator. Let me point to you how people have wrestled with this. Turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Job, okay? It's right before the book of Psalms, so Psalms in the middle. Open up your Bible right to the middle. It'll probably flop open to Psalms, and then hang a left, and then find Job chapter 9. I'm going to read the whole stinking chapter. It's a lot of scripture, but I'm going to read the whole thing, okay? Because there's a point to what we're saying here. It's a big deal that God has provided a mediator for us. It's a big deal. Otherwise, you would never have access. look at what it says beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, let me give you some context first. Job is wrestling with the bad advice his friends have given him. He's had tremendous loss in his life up to this point in time. He is personally suffering, and he's trying to make sense of it all. And his friends have basically given him bad advice. His wife even said, why don't you just curse God, let him kill you, that way your life can be over and you don't have to struggle anymore. And he's got other friends that have come along giving him varying degrees of other bad advice. And right here he's trying to make sense of it. Look what he says in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, truly I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart, mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains. Now the he here is God, okay? He who removes mountains and they know it not. When he overturns them in his anger. Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. Who commands the sun and it does not rise. Who seals up the stars. Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the Chambers of the South, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. It is a contest of strength. Behold, he is mighty. It is a matter of justice. Who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, you will plunge me into a pit. My own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Now listen to this, verse 33. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me, when I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. Right there in verse 33, after talking about who God is and then making it personal and turning that he into a you, it's basically saying there's nobody who can come between me. There's no arbiter. There's no arbiter that can come between us. The NIV translates that word arbiter as mediator. There's no mediator between us. The Old King James Version uses the term daysman. Some of you guys are like, what in the world is a daysman? I looked it up in a Bible dictionary. One Bible dictionary says a daysman is an umpire, an arbiter, a mediator. Job is saying, look, God, you're so strong. All of this stuff that's going on in my life, how can I even talk to you? There's no mediator. There's nobody to introduce us. You come by, you speak, I don't even recognize you. If you were to accuse me, what in the world would I say anyway? I don't have words. I don't even have it. God, you just take my breath away. There's no mediator. Do you realize what a big deal it is that you have a mediator? Solus Christus, Christ, part of the biggest part of Christ's ministry is that he is now the mediator between us and a holy God. Where there was broken relationship, now there's communication. Where there was ought, now through his work there is grace. Solus Christus. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. I want you to see this. Another great mediator passage in Scripture that helps us to understand. Do you understand what a big deal it is that you have a mediator? Again, I'm just plucking one verse here, but let me give you a little bit of context. The author of Hebrews is trying to help us to understand the great work that God is doing by fulfilling the shadows of the Old Testament law and helping us to see what that is. So look at Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Therefore, he, that's Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has not occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You see what Christ is there? He is a mediator of what? A new covenant. Well, what does that mean? Well, a death has occurred, okay? He has called many to receive his eternal inheritances. He goes on and he talks about how if a will is going to be executed, a death has to occur. And this covenant was instituted through the death of Christ. Jesus became the mediator between us and God through his death. The mediator comes in and he fixes the problem that has caused division. So what problem is Jesus fixing? Friend, Jesus comes and he fixes the problem of your sin. We are broken in our sin and our trespasses. He comes in and he fixes the problem of our brokenness. We are not that image of God that's stamped upon us. We're not fully living that out because sin has marred it. He's fixing our enmity with God. We are at odds with God. Do we really understand the depths of this? May we see ourselves with the Puritans of old. Boy, my staff, they're so tired of hearing about the Puritans. Our staff here at the church, our ministry team. I gave them, earlier in the year, I gave them a book on Puritan prayers. And they kind of silently groaned behind my back, but I could hear it. And then they started texting them to each other. I kind of liked that when that happened. Listen to this Puritan prayer from the Valley of Vision. Puritan prayed, he said, "What did you see in me? That I, a poor, diseased, despised sinner, should be clothed in your bright light. That a creeping worm should be advanced to this high state. That one lately groaning, weeping, dying, should be as full of joy as my heart can hold. That a being of dust and darkness should be taken like Mordecai from captivity and set next to the king. Should be lifted like Daniel from the den and be made ruler of princes and provinces." Friends, solus Christus means that Jesus Christ alone is our mediator. But not only that, we're going to look and see not only that he's our mediator, but secondly in 2 Timothy, rather in 1 Timothy, we're going to see that he's our ransom. Well, let me show you a couple of these verses. Turn back with me to Timothy, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. Verse 5, let me get there. "For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." How did he become that mediator? Verse 6, "who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Gave himself as a ransom. This means that Jesus pays our penalty. In what sense was Jesus a ransom? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16 tells us that God expects holiness. "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." The problem is we can't give holiness to God. Romans 3:23, "for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The expectation is holiness. We can't give holiness to the Lord. And so this is the work of Jesus Christ, where the work of Jesus Christ comes in. Romans 8, verses 3 through 4. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful men and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh." Clearly, Jesus paid the ransom for our lives. A lot of people say, well, who in the world did he pay it to? You know, there are some people who theorize that Jesus paid that ransom, that your life was held by the devil, and Jesus paid that ransom to the devil. I mean, the problem with that view is that you're not under the condemnation of the devil. Now, you're under his accusation, but he doesn't get to judge you in the end. You, apart from Christ, you're under the condemnation of the holiness of God. And so Jesus, he pays the ransom to whom? To the Father. Jesus himself, who is the judge, he pays that ransom. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came and he gave his life to pay what you couldn't pay, so that the condemnation that rested upon you could be lifted And instead, it could be replaced with his own righteousness. Solus Christus. This means that Jesus paid the full penalty. He paid it on our behalf. Jesus' blood, here's the word, is sufficient. Boy, if you don't get that sufficiency idea, you have not understood Solus Christus. So, well, I think Jesus is enough. Well, then why, sir, do you still strive to find the favor of God through works? Then why, America, do we still dial the phone number and order holy water? Because we don't understand the sufficiency of Christ. If you're trying to add anything, that's like three words, anything. If you're trying to add anything to the works of Jesus in hopes of securing your salvation, you have missed the doctrine of Scripture. Do you understand that coming to church, you should come to church, probably more often. Coming to church does not add to the work of Jesus Christ. Boy, I hope you tithe. We need you to tithe. But do you understand that tithing does not add to the work of Jesus Christ? We want every Crossroader to put a stamp in their passport on a mission trip. But do you understand that going on a mission trip to a foreign land and all the sacrifice that goes with that does not add to the work of Jesus Christ? When you come in and you teach those middle school boys, that doesn't add to the work of Christ. When you come in and you work in the nursery, that doesn't add to the work of Christ. You say, well, why am I doing all of this if I'm not earning it? Listen, friend, why are you trying to earn what's already been given to you? Instead, serve from a place of joy. Serve from a place of release. One last passage of Scripture. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Are we teaching what the Bible teaches when we teach Christ alone? I think so. Peter and John are in a lot of hot water here because they have been out, and this is how I know that Peter and John probably were Baptist preachers. So, Pastor, I didn't think Baptists came around until like the 1600s. Well, I think they're probably Baptists, and here's why. Because they pass a beggar, and he asks them for gold. And they say, silver and gold have I none. You say, maybe they weren't Baptists, but at least they weren't Presbyterian, okay? If they were Presbyterian, they'd have had gold, okay? I'm just joking. They're in a lot of hot water. They've healed a man. An audacity of audacity. This man gets up and he goes and he celebrates the grace of God in his life. And the religious leaders are a bit put out with him. So look with me beginning in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 12. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? That's a very important question. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. So Peter's speaking, he's full of the Holy Spirit here. Said to them, rulers of the people, and elders, if we're being examined here today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Look at verse 12 here. You probably ought to underline this. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Solus Christus. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. One day, Paul writes later, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Right, what will they confess? The Lordship of Jesus Christ. Every knee. Every tongue. Friends, we need to understand that Jesus, he is our mediator, he is our go-between, but he also is our ransom. He pays our penalty. And through this, we see that the work of Christ is sufficient to bring peace to our broken relationship with God. Why does this matter? Well, first of all, it matters because it teaches us that we have to hold Jesus high. Friends, in your homes, when you stop before a meal, thank a holy God and hold Jesus high. When you tuck your babies or your grandbabies into bed at night, teach them to pray prayers that hold Jesus high. When you go and you visit their friends and they're having a hard time, listen, ask them, can you whisper a prayer with them? And in that prayer, hold Jesus high. When you're going down the road and you turn into a radio station, well, listen to preaching and teaching that holds Jesus high. When you're checking out books from the library, consider getting books that hold Jesus high. I think there'd be a revival in our day if we would just learn to hold Jesus high. Instead of Jesus becoming the cornerstone, Jesus has become an accessory. Something that we pull out from time to time because it looks really good on us. I think we need it because, why does it matter? Because it holds Jesus high. Second reason it matters, and I'll end with this, is because it reminds us that Jesus alone is what you need. Some of you in here think that what you need is to find some way out of your situation. And friend, listen, I understand there are practical sides to every conversation. And I don't want to be guilty of oversimplification. But I think I speak gospel truth to you and I say, what you need truly is all that Jesus can provide. What you need truly, whether your situation is a medical situation, an economic situation, broken relationship situation, a work situation, whatever it is you need is found in the person of Jesus Christ. I believe that in the core of my being. In the core, because listen, if I really believed what you needed was holy water, I'd be up here hawking that. If I really believed that what we needed was something different, I'd be selling that. What we need is Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus today, my prayer is that you would bend your knee to him. Today, would you trust him as your Savior? Maybe you're facing a situation and you realize, even as a believer, you have been facing that situation and you haven't been facing that looking for Jesus alone. Today, I pray that God would reorient your thinking and that you would see it through the lens of Solus Christus. Let's pray together. God, we come before you right now in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you are indeed all that we need. Lord, we come and we plead for your grace. Because Lord, we can't manufacture it. We can't come up with it. We can't add anything to the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, my prayer is that you would take this idea expressed through the Reformation, but Lord, it's not a Reformation, it's just a biblical idea. That you would drive it home to us that Jesus alone is all that we need, and that we wouldn't be guilty of adding anything to Jesus. Lord, I pray for that person in this room today that is struggling with their own eternal security. God, I pray that you would save them, that you'd settle that issue. Lord, I pray for the person that is trying to approach the issues and the problems in their life with any kind of perspective that is not Christ alone, that you would reorient their thinking. And I pray it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Quietly.